something right after the service. We haven't done this in a while. We used to do this quite a bit, but we haven't done it in a while. We're doing it today as a Q&A with these four pastors. John missing today, but right after the service. So if you have questions on the content, that's our aim, our hope, is primarily the content of 1 Peter, specifically maybe the last several weeks, then you can text them in or email them in to sojournenid@gmail.com. So you can do that during the service, and we'll look at those after the service and try to answer and get to some that we see there, as many as we can. So if you have children, go get your kids. You can bring them up, and they can do whatever as we're Q&A, and they can run around if we can kind of still be able to hear each other. So right after the service, that'll take place if you're interested in staying for that. Let me pray for us as we go to this one verse in 1 Peter chapter 3 today. Father, would you please prevent us from walking in the temptation to think that we live by bread alone today. And instead, may we be dependent people who know that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And we know that when we open up our scriptures, that it is inspired words given to us, that we could live by it. So would you please use it today to sustain us and keep us and equip us for the sake of your name. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. I know if you like to do kind of the accounting of Scripture, but you have likely noticed that last week as Peter began to instruct a new segment, he instructed wives, he gave them six verses, and then the accounting goes to verse 7 where he speaks to husbands, and it's out of proportion, isn't it? So there's something that's not even here. There's only one verse given to husbands, so we have to think, why in the world is it so uneven that wives get six verses and husbands get the one? Now, we know that this is actually flipped in the book of Ephesians. They get three, I think, and it's nine or six or something. I guess more than double in the husbands in Ephesians. But that's not, we're not talking about Paul, we're talking about Peter. Why did Peter do this? And I think when we think, why are these uneven, we're actually coming at it the wrong way with the wrong kind of question. Because if you want to look in the context of this section that started in chapter 2 of what Peter continues to address in context, you think about it and you'll see a very clear pattern that makes it kind of extraordinary that he puts this one verse in it all. So if you look in chapter 2, verse 13, he talks about being subject to these human institutions, these human creations. Then in verse 18, he talks about masters and servants. Right? These are places where there is a clear authority and submission to be had. In all of this place, he's addressing the ones, not the ones in power, but the ones underneath the power, even when they lead unjustly. You go to chapter 3, verse 1, same thing. He addressed Christian wives under the authority of a husband. And again, even if they don't believe the word, they've rejected the word. So again, it's a place where there's some authority and submission, and it's under the wrong kind of authority, and how to be faithful in those areas. This, starting in verse 7, actually doesn't fit within that pattern, does it? But Paul, or Peter, he still is trying to address Christians to be faithful where they are and is willing to jump outside of the pattern and even kind of include it within the same section with this word likewise, again, in verse 7, to make sure that he hits on something that he must feel that even if it doesn't fit into the pattern of authority and submission in the ways that it has so far and been flowing, that he wants to make sure that he's able to instruct husbands because it's that important. So I think that it not fitting in with that actually shows this one verse even more so how important it is that husbands receive this. Husband is not something unique to say about husbands in the sense of like he has to fit it into this direct pattern, but unique in the sense that he feels like this is vital and important for husbands to hear so that he will take a pause out of addressing all these Christians to make sure he hones in on this one section of people for one verse. Now, I don't know why Peter thought that he needed to do this. Maybe he thought through his own situation. We know that Peter was married. We see this in the Gospels. I wish that we would hear more from Peter about this experience and what happened there. We don't hear much. Maybe he had a hard situation in mind of husbands he's known and how they've lived and how they needed to be corrected. But he addresses this because he thinks that this is so important to say that he gives them this one verse carried along by the Spirit. And what he does is he gives a picture of godly Christian husbands. He gives instructions for the conduct of godly husbands. And he gives kind of two commands with two motivations. He speaks to their living and their honoring with two motivations underlying them both. And so the conduct of the Christian in various stations and circumstances has been the main concern of Peter for quite the long section. And he wants them to be faithful where they are. And so he gets a new section of people in here in verse 7 when he says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Again, in verse 7, Peter speaks to the good gift of marriage, a remnant, an echo of Eden, this thing that has been designed and given by God for the good of man. And in that place, it was clearly presented as an institution that aligned with God's design and was meant for good and the flourishing between one man and one woman in this covenant relationship called marriage. And this word "likewise" recalls all these previous sections where he's instructed people to live faithfully before their God in their station in life. But if you notice, as he's gone down through that section, starting in chapter 2, verse 13, and then verse 18, and then chapter 3, verse 1, there's a word that should be noticeably missing if you're reading through the flow of that. And the word that is noticeably missing by design is this word, or these words, "be subject." Those words are missing from verse 7 because that's the role and design is that is different for a husband within marriage than all those other stations of life that he's addressed so far. So he never calls husbands in marriage to be subject. He does tell them how to be faithful as a godly man in their marriage and to be a godly husband. So he instructs that, but he doesn't instruct with "be subject." What he does say, he says, husbands, instead of saying "be subject" here, he says this. Here's the living, the first kind of command he gives to them. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Understanding way could be translated and is more literally translated according to knowledge. In fact, everywhere that that word "understanding" is used all over the New Testament, like where it's used, it is always translated "knowing" or "knowledge." It is only place I could find in the ESV, that is, that it is translated with "understanding" is in this verse. So I think it'd be more faithful to say, let's think about the other 28 times and use the word "knowledge" here. In fact, we could look at Peter and we could see how he uses it and see that it's translated "knowledge" in those places. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he says you're to add to virtue with knowledge. And then verse 6, there it is again, knowledge, same word. If you look in chapter 3, verse 18 of 2 Peter, he says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, knowledge and understanding are not too different, right? So we don't want to split hairs too much here. But he says, then you are to live with your wife in a way that's according to knowledge. What kind of knowledge does he mean here? What's an understanding way? What's a way that's living that's according to knowledge? Well, remember, in verse 7, he started out with this word "likewise." Chapter 2, verse 13, he talked about living under human authority. And he said in that place that this is, chapter 2, verse 3, for the Lord's sake. In chapter 2, verse 18, he talked about how masters are to be subject to their servants. And he said in verse 18, with all respect, which we thought of as we went through that verse, with respect to who? And it's that word fear. And in the book of Peter, the fear is fear of God. So right fear of God. So submit to your masters with right fear of God, ultimately. In chapter 3, verse 2, when it's speaking about wives being subject to husbands, so that even if they don't obey the word, they may be won without a word, when they see your what kind of conduct? Respectful conduct. Again, that word fear there. Fear of who? Well, ultimately, we look down at verse 6 and we say, not fear of anything else, but we're to have a right kind of fear in verse 2, this fear of God again. And so all of those places, as he's telling them to live faithfully, he's saying with reference to God and in relationship to God. That's primary. So that's what Peter has been primarily addressing through this section, is how individuals can be rightly faithful to their relationship with God first within all of these places in which they find themselves, their station in life. And it seems fitting that as we go to chapter 3, verse 7, and he says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in a way that's according to knowledge, in an understanding way, that it would be with this knowledge to right relationship with God first, in relationship to him first. That is to think about, if you're to live according to knowledge, you're to live within the idea of you know who you are in God's sight, you know who he is, and you want to do his will. You're thinking about his commands, his ways, his plan, and that is your desire first. That, I think, is what he means when he talks about this understanding way, this according to knowledge. So one commentator says that husbands then should live together with wives informed by the knowledge of God's will, of what he demands them to do. Christians, in general, are who they are as God defines them. They are who they are before God and in relationship to him first. And so what he says about them is what is ultimate about them, not what other things that they think or other people think. And in God and in relationship with him, we know 1 Peter has told us so plainly that in God we have our primary identity, our primary place of belonging, our primary purpose. This is where we find it, is in direct relationship with God. And that doesn't change for the Christian husband. He is to live according to that knowledge first. So Christian husband, the relationship with God and the way you understand and live according to your knowledge of God is going to flow down to the ways that you're to live with your wife. That's what Peter is getting at. So the relationship with and the way you live with your wife is to first be according to knowledge of God and who he is and his will in life. So living with your wife in an understanding way is to flow from the fountain of relationship with God. The basis and the foundation for how you live with your wife is to come from the basis and foundation of your right relationship with God. Not first who she is and what she does, not first who you are and what you do, who he is and what he has said and what he wants, and that's the foundation and basis for how you're to live with her. And so we might need to return then as Christian husbands to that first love and make sure that our first love is really our primary love and that that is God himself. You remember in chapter 1, verse 8, he says that you haven't even seen him, but you love him. You don't see him now, but you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible, filled with glory. That has to be the beginning before you're going to be able to flow down rightly and to live in an understanding way, a way according to knowledge, rightly with your wife. So you can't just come and say about how you live with your wife, like, well, that's just the way I am. Or that's just the way she is. But we could say that, well, like, that may be true. But what does God say about who you are? What does God want you to be? What does he say about these things? That is to be primary. Not just who you are, not just who she is. What does he say? And what does he say about who I am and how I'm to live? And we're to live according to that knowledge, to learn to think about our lives and our relationship with our spouse biblically. Think biblically, God's thoughts after him. To be given this renewal of the mind that's continually being transformed as truth comes in and continues to shift and move our view ever closer to thinking God's thoughts after him. You see, there must be more than just a focus on marriage for that to take place. And that is what Peter has been giving himself to, hasn't he? He hasn't just honed in on marriage alone. He didn't write a marriage book. He wrote a book to instruct Christians, suffering and sojourning Christians in their various stations of life. And if we're going to be husbands that live according to knowledge, then we're going to have to focus on more than just the marriage text in order to do that. If we're going to live this way, you can't just go to the marriage text and try to memorize those and figure out those. Because notice, in the book of 1 Peter, Peter has addressed all Christians in this common calling that they have before God. He's given them their identity, their purpose, how they're to live as those who are before God. He said, here's your identity. You're elect exiles. You're heirs. Your inheritance is undefiled, unfading. It's kept in heaven for you. You're exiles in this world. Be holy there. Like you're beloved sojourners, so be holy as God is holy. And so he's instructed this common call that all Christians have to live this thing out before all these unbelievers that are looking in. And only then did he get to the more particular and specific calls, such as masters and servants, wives and husbands, and here husbands. And so can you just see how he's designed and structured this thing? That what is flowing to this particular call is all this common call that he's given all through chapter 1 and part of chapter 2. So the common call is feeding down and flowing down into these particular calls of who they are to be as husbands. So husbands, to live according to knowledge, to think biblically, is to know that common call, who you are, what your purpose is, where you belong, first, and then let that flow down into who you are and how you act and how you live with your wife. So Christian and Christian husband, do you know this about yourself? Have you been following in 1 Peter enough to say, yes, this is what God says of me. This is who I am. And that then needs to have impact on how I handle myself in all my relationships. And if I'm married, I need to think that needs to come to bear in that relationship. You need to know that who you are has such an impact on you that it should flow to the rest of your life. Do you know that? And so what we do when we come to chapter 3, verse 7, is we don't leave the first two chapters behind, but we let those inform all the particulars of our station in life. And here, husbands, all those things are meant to flow down into how you live with your wife, the particulars of living with her as a husband. And so being a godly man is what he's been calling for. Be holy, for God is holy. And that's then to filter down in the way you live with your wife. Being a godly man, I think, if you're not married, that's the best preparation for marriage. That's actually the best thing you can do, married or not, pursuing it or not. The best thing you can do for marriage is to be a godly person. It's the best preparation. The best single thing that a husband can do to live with his wife rightly, according to knowledge, is to be a godly man, to be holy. That's what I think Peter's getting at when he says, live according to knowledge. So Christians are those, and godly husbands are those who are learning more and more to think God's thoughts after him, to think biblically, to let who we are and what he has said and what he wants to flow into our lives and into the particulars of our marriages. And so he gives us this picture of a godly husband, one who lives with his wife according to knowledge in an understanding way, and he lets the common call of what he said come all the way down and flow into the particulars to inform and instruct how we live as a husband. I think we see a beautiful example of this in the life of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a man who was well known and published as being a man who thought God's thoughts after him, who was thinking biblically through all areas of life, and that flowed down into his marriage. And too often we can't point to Christian examples of the past where it flowed significantly into their marriage. But here's one that we can. And on his deathbed, he's writing this letter to his wife. It's kind of the last words he was saying to her. And he had this specific way of speaking about her. He said to write, and he's dictating this to, I think, his daughter. He said, tell my wife about our uncommon union. Now, he's not just saying she's odd and we had an odd thing. Uncommon union, he was using deeply affectionate language for him. He's speaking very tenderly. Like it wasn't just a union, it was beyond that. It was greater than that. And listen to what his wife wrote after his death. She wrote these words to her daughter. She said, "The Lord has made me adore his goodness, that we had him," Jonathan, their father, her husband, "so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am, and there I love to be." What godly husband wouldn't want those kind of words written about them? Like, what a legacy my husband has left, and where is her heart? Left with God. That is the impact of a godly husband, of one who's living according to knowledge, who's living in a way that's biblical and thinking biblically about his wife. So much so that he said, we have an uncommon union. So that such good union that when he died, she's not in despair. Her heart's with the Lord and she's okay. That's what a godly husband will do. He lived according to knowledge that mattered even when he was gone. Husband, is that how you're living with your wife? Our living with them is to be according to knowledge. Now, this is not a knowledge that neglects her and doesn't think about her and think about understanding her. Part of what a Christian husband should do in living according to knowledge is also knowing his wife and honoring her as his wife. So we go from living to honoring. If you see this in verse 7, you live with her in an understanding way. And what do? Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now we just went to deep waters, I'm pretty sure. He says the word weaker. What does he mean there? Like, you can look it up, but the word weaker is weaker, okay? So there are many suggestions for what kind of weakness are we getting at here. Are we speaking about emotional weakness? Are we speaking about intellectual weakness? Are we speaking about moral or physical or social weaknesses? And when we think about all these categories of weakness, some of them are so easily ruled out, all right? And I hope already in your mind you're ruling some of them out, like that can't be it. So let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse 6. hey, here's some weakness. And it's all of us while we were still weak, right? We were still weak. There's moral, spiritual, like, and we're all in the same place here, right? There's not male, female here. We're all in the same place of weakness morally and spiritually. So there's no moral or spiritual difference. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll come back to this passage in a minute, but it speaks to kind of the different gifts of the body, and there doesn't seem to be any sort of hint. There's a delineation of any of those gifts based upon male and female. So that seems to rule out pretty clearly, like kind of intellectual kind of weakness or something there. Emotional, is that it? I mean, I think that's probably been put forward as something to be thinking about often even in Christian history. We could look and we could say, like, emotionally, certainly there's a difference here. Can we call that difference a weakness? So I would just say, when we go to the scripture and we think about emotional outbursts all over the scripture, like, male and female are both all over the page at times, right? I don't think we can pinpoint, well, there's a weakness in female here that David doesn't display multiple times when he has these emotional outbursts in the book of Psalms. Further, I think we could just think about practical things. We look at male and female, like, maybe we often think in general she's the more emotional one, and yet, man, I go to football games. And I gotta tell you, I'm not sure that there's less emotion there than I see in any other place, right? There's all kinds of emotion. Road rage. Right? You think about this, like, there's all kinds of outbursts of emotion in all kinds of irrational ways in both male and female directions. And so I don't know that he's getting at that either. I don't think there's anything in Scripture that would suggest that Peter is speaking about emotional, intellectual, spiritual, moral weakness. So what do we have left? Well, there's the idea of physical weakness. When we look in Romans chapter 9, he uses that word vessel that's used here as the weaker vessel. And it speaks about people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, you have this treasure in a jar of clay. There's that same word, vessel. And it's, again, male and female, both included there. That seems to clearly be speaking about the physical body that has within it something, treasure, value, something greater. In 1 Thessalonians 4:4, same kind of idea, that each one of you know how to control his own vessel. Male, female, there's a vessel, there's a body in holiness and in honor. So that word often does refer to the physical body, and that may seem to fit in with Peter's description of being a weaker vessel. And while I think it's true that women, you know, as uniquely designed by God, are comparatively weaker than men, I don't know that that, again, is precisely what he's getting at when he says weaker vessel. Because we also can look at that idea and think, like, does that mean if they are in general and comparatively speaking of lesser physical strength than men, we don't mean by that they have less endurance, less toughness, that this might not even shift across cultures. Like, you go from culture to culture and you see, like, you're going to see some women that are comparatively stronger than some men across cultures, right? So even that one is like, that's a hard one. So a lot of the commentators kind of seem to lean in the direction that he's speaking about some sort of physical thing here. But I think maybe weaker gets at something maybe a little bit less specific and nailed down. The emphasis in the text so clearly is on this vessel that is a feminine vessel and weaker, okay? So the emphasis is on weakness as a woman. And here's what one theologian says, and I think this is the right way to land. He says that the person who is in the submissive part of the pattern, which is the woman, right? We can go back in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, or we could even look in the design of marriage that we see in Ephesians chapter 5. They are in a submissive part of the pattern, and that is a more vulnerable place and thus a weaker place. And that might include all kinds of different weaknesses, maybe physical, might be social, might be some social weaknesses that are filling into this. Certainly that culture at that time, socially, he had more power, she was weaker, socially speaking, so that they could have some power over women in a certain way. But here's what Peter says about this weakness. So no matter how we define it clearly, I think a little bit more loosely like D.A. Carson does is probably the right place to land. No matter what we define it as, here's what is abundantly clear to husbands in that place. Honor her. Honor. Like, that's where he lands it. He says, as the weaker vessel, what are you to do? Show honor to her as that. That Peter meets husbands with the absolute clarity that in whatever weakness he speaks about, that he says in that place, honor her as the weaker one. We see a graphic picture of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is talking about the body and the differing gifts within the body. And notice what he says. Not all the gifts are the same. They don't all look the same. They don't have the same kind of strength. But they're all serving a really important function. So in verse 22, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Whatever kind of weakness we say of the woman in the marriage, we say like it's an indispensable thing. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, what do we do in those places? It's abundantly clear. We bestow the greater honor. And the parts that are unpresentable parts are treated with what? Greater modesty, which our presentable parts do not require, but God has so composed the body to give greater honor to the part that lacked it. And I think that's what he's calling husbands into here. Not saying that she needs to bulk up, but you need to stand up and take initiative to show honor in whatever weakness is out there. Be the one that makes sure you're showing this greater sense of honor. The weaker are indispensable. The weaker are those that must be shown this greater honor. So take special care of her. That's what Peter's saying. I think I've made my thoughts on books known before, but I'll let it be known again that books are great gifts. If you're looking for Christmas gifts, put a few books on there or give a few books out to people. Books are for use. They're for reading. They can be for decor. That's fine, but just not only for decor. So by all means, use them as decor, but by also all means, read them. But there's a difference between kid books, my kids' books, and my books, right? Both are to be used. Both are to be read. Both are to be treasured and valued. But my books are not going to get into the hands of my kids all that often just yet. They are not to be handled the same way, are they? I want all books to be read, all books to be used, all books to be treasured, but they are not to be handled the same way. So, for instance, I brought this book up here. This is a treasured book that I use, right? I use it for 1 Peter every week. You might notice it has some wrinkles in it, if you can see that. A little bit of water stain that happened last week by I don't know who. Because it got handled in the wrong way. Something that I did not desire. Just side note, dust jacket wouldn't have protected it from that. Not all books are to be used and handled the same way. And to honor something as a weaker vessel, to honor a wife as a weaker vessel, is not to say that not to handle it, don't touch it, just put it on display as this precious thing where you don't handle it or touch it at all. It's to say, take up and read, but be careful how you handle it, because God says, honor it. So honor her in such a way that she knows that she knows that she is handled with care, that she's not in a vulnerable place when she's with you as her husband. She's in this place of safety and protection where you're going to treat this thing the right way so that it doesn't get tarnished and bent up and out of shape in all the wrong kind of ways. It's an honor so that she doesn't feel threatened or exposed as the weaker one, but one who feels protected. It's this kind of honor that knows that she's not vulnerable with you, but she's safe with you. Peter leaves no room for her to feel in such a way that she feels that she must cower before you or be threatened before you. That wouldn't be honoring. You honor her with such a sensitivity as the one who is the weaker one, heeding the warning that we get in Colossians chapter 3 that says to husbands, don't be harsh. And we need to hear that. Love your wives, don't be harsh. Why does he have to include that? Because there's a temptation to be harsh with them, so he has to say, don't go that direction. You need to honor her in such a way that she feels built up and esteemed, protected and safe. And let me just say, husbands, that this is going to require intentionality. An intentionality with our lives and an intentionality with our words. So we don't just need to honor her with how we're living. We need to show it, and then don't assume that she knows it, but then we say it. So we show it, by all means show it. Honor her, follow the command, but then you need to say it with your words. That's the kind of intentionality I'm talking about. Honoring actions are really good, but then do those honoring actions and follow them up with affirmation and reaffirmation and more affirmation and reaffirmation. Say it out loud, be intentional with her. Honor her with your actions and then affirm it with your words. I think too often, husbands can live under the same roof, share some life, and neglect intentional communications. I know that has been a particular temptation that I have fallen under many times. And here's what I think we need to hear. be intentional to honor her. That's going to require some words. Listen to Proverbs 31. I know you thought Proverbs 31 was all about a wise and godly woman. Listen to what it says about a godly man. That a wise husband, what does he do? He praises her. Out loud, right? He says it, he speaks it, he articulates it so that she knows it. And Ray Ortland said this, that a wise husband then cultivates, and that's the word husband, comes from this idea of cultivation. A wise husband cultivates with his wife, cultivates his wife by setting a high tone of praise and affirmation in their home. Not neutral silence, certainly not insults, don't be harsh with them, but bright, positive, life-giving praise. And then he just kind of goes on and just, he gives a picture, paints a picture for what this might look like. And he says this, that a woman married to a nourishing, or we could say honoring man, comes to the end of her days as an older lady, and as she's sitting on a porch somewhere in her rocking chair in Enid, America, looking at Meadow Lake Park, looking back on her life, she's praising God and thanking God for living in Enid and thinking this, being married to my husband opened my whole life up. Yes, we suffered. Yes, we made mistakes, but in it all, my husband thought of me. Husbands, like, get to the end where you could say that your husband, your wife would say to you, he thought of me. That would be honoring. He thought of me. He cared about how my life was going. What a great run we had living together for Christ. Husbands, honor your wives as the weaker vessel. And it's not too late to start today, to start right now, to turn from ways that you haven't been honoring and to start honoring her today. That's open to you in Christ Jesus, husband, who is the one who himself in his body bore your sins on the tree that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. The righteousness like honoring your wife as the weaker vessel. You can do that now because of him. And husbands can do this as those who also know the role as the weaker vessel, don't we? That's not just a role they have. Romans 5:6 says, while we were weak, we know the role of the weaker vessel. And what happened to us in the role of the weaker vessel? A strong hand came and got us. One author says it this way, the believer cannot lay hold on Christ except with a trembling hand. There is a spirit of infirmity on him. Oh, but oh, weak Christian, here is strong consolation. There is a conjugal union. You are the spouse of Christ. He will bear with you as the weaker vessel. This is a gospel reality that's true for all Christians. And Christian husband, this is the thing that can encourage and motivate you to move toward her as the weaker vessel because you have received that in your own heart and life. So Christian, be encouraged by the union you have with Christ. And Christian husband, be encouraged that your ultimate husband knows your weakness and he came for you. And he meets you in that place with such honorable words. Kind, gentle words, honorable actions. And what does Peter say? Follow those steps. Be like Christ. And Peter gives two motivations for this living and this honoring. It's not, hey, live with her in an understanding way, showing honor to her as a weaker vessel because it's out of pity. You know, pity her. She's so weak. Or she's performed so well, so why don't you honor her? No, he says, what do you do? You live with her in an understanding way, showing honor to her as the weaker vessel. Since what? Here's motivation one. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Not to pity her, not because of her performance, because you first know her as a joint heir of the grace of life, a co-heir with you of the grace of life. In chapter 1, Peter says, you've been born again, this is all Christians, according to the Father of mercies, right? According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to what? A living hope. An inheritance, verse 4, that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's true for all Christians. If you are a Christian, you know God as Father, and you know that you've been born again into his family by his great mercy, and you have an inheritance that you haven't deserved or you haven't earned. He just gives it to you, and he keeps it for you because he wants to. And we all know this, and we should know that that's true for men and women. And Peter says Christians and Christian husbands should know this, that that's true of her. You should know of her, that she's a joint heir with you, that she has the same destination as you do. And so you're to live in response to that. He says of her, she is no stranger to salvation, it's her hope. She is no onlooker to grace. She's a participant with it. She's no outsider to the inheritance. She's a co-heir along with you. So again, we could go this place of weaker could not mean spiritually weaker or going to some sort of different destination, a weaker destination. Nope. Her eternal destiny as a Christian is an heir of the grace of life. It's hard to put it in better terms and more glorious and high terms than that. Think of the greatness of that destination. Think of the greatness of her potential and the glorious future that awaits her. That's what this grace of life is pointing to. And so I think C.S. Lewis says it rightly when he talks of other Christians. He just says, like, hey, listen, the most uninteresting person you could talk to may one day be a creature in which, if you say it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship. Right? That's Christians. You're going to this place, you're going to resurrected life and resurrected body in heaven, and you see a person in heaven there, you would be tempted to worship. And he says it's in light of these overwhelming possibilities. It is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics, all marriages like this. There are no ordinary people, he says. You have never talked to a mere mortal. She's an heir with you of the grace of life. I think you see this displayed in the beavers in the Chronicles of Narnia. You remember the beavers? They're like some of the first creatures that the Pevensey children encounter when they get into Narnia. They go into Narnia and they don't know anything, right? They don't know prophecies. They don't know who they are in this place. They just know they're in this place. But the beavers know who they are. And the beavers, like, what do? They're the first ones to bow down to them. They're the first ones to call them the kings and queens of Narnia. They're the ones who talk about the prophecy that there's going to be two sons of Adam, two daughters of Eve. They're going to come and they're going to reign on the throne. They know this about them. And so that's how they're living their lives, serving them, thinking about them in that kind of way the entire time, even when they just come into the land of Narnia with these weird coats on and walking around not knowing what they're doing. They are constantly treating them like kings and queens from the very beginning. And husbands, you're to live your life like that. I'm sorry to liken you to the beavers, but it seems like it works here. You need to live with your wife in such a way that you live with her and honor her in a way that you know what's ultimate about her. You know that she's an heir with you of the grace of life. You know her future destination, and so you let that future destination impact you in the present. Amen. And you treat her accordingly. You know where she's heading and that she's going there with you as a co-heir, and that motivation is all you need to honor her rightly, to live with her in an understanding way. You see, here's the reality, is that there might be much that is true about your wife. And what's true is also good and bad and ugly, as it is for all of us, right? So there might be much that's true about your wives that's good and bad and ugly, but what is ultimately true about her in Christ Jesus? She's an heir with you, the grace of life. Think of where she's going. Think of who she's becoming. Think of that reality of her as this heir of the grace of life, and let that be sufficient to live with her according to knowledge and honor her right now in the present. I think we need to view marriage in that kind of term. And Tim Keller says that marriage is this vehicle for spouses helping each other become their glorious future selves. So when you're tempted to criticize and be harsh with her, remember where all things are going. Remember where she's going. Remember her ultimate destination. That's the first motive. Knowing that she's an heir with you of the grace of life. And here's the second, to conclude the verse in verse 7. He says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. How's that for a motivation, right? The second motivation comes from a warning. Within this warning at the end of verse 7, here's what Peter is already assuming. Peter is assuming that godly husbands are what? That they're praying. That these prayers are already ongoing. And he's trying to warn them so they're not hindered because they're already ongoing. Not a prayer, prayers. And they're ongoing prayers. They're heirs with you of grace. And so what Christians know is that we are people who are not moving forward in such a way that we earn something before God. We have been given the inheritance, and so we understand our dependence upon God. Heirs of grace of life shows us all as those who are dependent upon God for whatever inheritance is to come our way. We can't earn it or deserve it. And what's at the very heart of prayer? dependency. This, I need you, God. I have to have you. All one needs to pray is just need. And the Father who would hear our needy prayers, as we have in the scripture, the one who's so full of mercy that he would cause us to be born again, that kind of Father. And so godly husbands should be praying husbands, dependent husbands. And when I think about what's implied in verse 7, I think it's so easy, right from the jump, to think like we're supposed to be praying, to feel discouraged, like I'm just not doing it enough. Is that what comes to mind when you think about being a praying husband? I would say don't let verse 7 discourage you. Just see the need again, and don't be discouraged, be encouraged. That you have the joyous privilege given to you by God because he's called you his own. He says, call me Father, you're my children, come into my presence praying. Bring these prayers to me, knowing that my dear son, who's died for you, ransomed you with precious blood, has risen, and he himself is praying for you, husband, so that you would be praying for her. So don't be discouraged, be encouraged that the son is praying for you. So begin again. If you've started and you stopped, start again. Get going. Be renewed in this, in the praying for your wives. So what do we pray? If you don't know how to pray, I mean, I think verse 7 is a great way to start. Pray verse 7. Just pray it and then just say help along the way, right? It says, God, that I'm supposed to live with my wife in an understanding way. Help. I'm supposed to show honor to her as the weaker vessel. Help. I need to know her as an heir of grace of life. Help. I need to be this man who lives with her in such a way that my prayers won't be hindered, so help. Pray that out. Pray with her. Right? I've heard before that if you didn't think there was spiritual warfare, like try to pray with your wife and see if you don't think there's spiritual warfare then. Right? Just try it out and see if you think I'm wrong or that's wrong. There's war here. Wage war, husband. Pray with and for your wife. So if you haven't been praying with her, be courageous. Move towards her as your heavenly husband moved towards you, and try to pray with her. Just be bold enough to say, I haven't done this, but I'd like to start now. Could we? There is not a Christian wife that wouldn't want that. And Christian wife, if that happens, man, make it as easy as possible. You're the best prayer I've ever heard. Or whatever. Husband, go grab her hand and say, I haven't done this. Can we start now? Or husband, go to her, grab her hand and say, how can I pray for you? And do it right then, right there. That's how you can start. Start waging that war. Think of how Christ, your husband, came to you, how he pursued you, how he even now prays for you, and be empowered by that. Be courageous because of that and move towards her and say, let's do this even now. But Peter says, if you're living with her without understanding, not according to knowledge, without honor, here's what he says of your prayers, they're going to be hindered. In other words, God hears, he's not hard of hearing, but he doesn't honor those prayers. He doesn't receive those prayers. He doesn't answer those prayers. Because here's what's reality is that God, you can't say, I'm going to ignore your commands and that we're all going to be good, right? And so God says, live with your wife in an understanding way. Honor her as the weaker vessel. And if you say, forget about that, hear my prayers, God's saying, what? There's a disconnect here and a serious problem. And there are clear connections all through the scripture of one's relationship to God and one's relationship to others, right? They are connected. They flow together. You think about 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. It says, you couldn't love God, the one you can't see, if you can't love the people around you that you can't see. That's one. There could be many. We could go all over and say, if you're going to neglect the commands of God and the people around you, and go against the commands of God there and think that everything is okay with you and God, that you're missing it. So if there's a disconnect with how you're treating others, there's a disconnect that's not just a horizontal disconnect with relationships on earth. There's also a disconnect with that that's vertical with God. That's what Peter's point is. You can't treat her, however, and expect you and God to just be okay. Would go against what God loves and cares for. So one theologian said of these prayers that are hindered, he says he can no longer pray at mealtime, and he can no longer pray in solitude. He might still mumble a few sentences for a time, but he's no longer praying. His praying is no longer coming from his heart, and therefore, because it couldn't come from his heart, if he's disconnecting who God is and what he says about her or others and doesn't live within line of that, that it couldn't come from his heart and therefore no longer reaches up into heaven. It is soulless and dead. It dies on his lips and finds no way up. He's saying, you could not have a heart toward God and despise, neglect, or disregard God's word, especially his word in regards to other people. It doesn't work that way. He's saying, you couldn't have a heart toward God and despise, neglect, disregard, live without right knowledge, and dishonor your wife, husband. And what an obstacle and hindrance to prayer that would be if you disregarded these good commands from God for you and how to live in your marriage. And godly men, by definition, would be the kind of people that would hate any sort of disruption in their relationship to God, in their relationship to their praying to God. And so they would want to work to fix that, and that's what Peter's calling them into. How do you fix this? By repentance and faith. Turning from your sin and trusting in God and in his word again. I mean, that's the picture of the godly man, right? That's the picture of a godly person. One who walks in repentance and faith. Not one time, but continues to walk in repentance and faith. Sees sin, lays it down, turns to God. Sees sin, puts it down, turns to God. I mean, that is the Christian life. Husband, that is the best way to lead. That is the best way to live with your wife and to honor your wife, is to be a repentant man and a faithful man and to turn to God and to trust him again. Be that kind of man. Amen. And as you're doing that, remember what we heard earlier, that the believer can't lay hold of Christ except with a trembling hand. There's a spirit of infirmity on him, but oh, weak Christian, here is a strong consolation. There is a conjugal union for you, weak husband, in your praying and how you treat her. You are the spouse of Christ. He will bear with you as the weaker vessel. So lay hold of him once again with a trembling hand and see if he doesn't hold you up. We know he's going to bear us as the weaker vessel because we know who he is. Gentle and lowly. The one who has come for us and died a horrific death in our place. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might be set free and live righteously. We know what he's still doing as a husband, interceding for his bride, trying to work in his words to the Father to wash her clean, make her spotless. We know what he will do. He will come again. He will take her to be with him forever. He's going to get his girl. Take hold of him. Walk in repentance of faith. Man, we come to the table, the Lord's Supper, as the bride, where we know all of that comes into our minds. Here's what he is. Here's who he is. Here's what he's done. Here's what he's doing. And because that's true, we take hold of him with a trembling hand. If you're a Christian, take hold of him even with the trembling hand of taking the supper, of receiving the bread and remembering Christ's life, death, and resurrection, receiving the cup and remembering Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and do it by faith, knowing he's coming to get you again. If you're not a Christian, man, take Christ. Don't take this meal. Repent of your sins. Trust in him as the only one who can bear your sins. But don't take this meal. Let's pray together.
God, your word is good. And it is also sharp. And it penetrates our hearts and our minds. And when we see ourselves and our lives and our marriages beside your commands and what you say is good, it's difficult to see sometimes. I know as a husband, I don't feel like I'm standing tall today beside your word and beside my wife. And I'm probably not the only one. And so we ask you for help. We see your commands and we agree that they are good. And we husbands want to live with our wives in the fear and knowledge of you. We want to live with them as co-heirs, and we want to honor them and protect them and give them security. And we are not always those things. And sometimes, even often, we're not. But we eat bread today, and we drink juice that helps us remember that you have cleansed us of all of our unrighteousness. You've forgiven us of our sins, and you have also given us your Spirit, and you've empowered us to do what you say. And so we ask you for help. God, we pray that you would purify your bride, and that you would purify the families in this church, and that husband and wives would live their lives bent toward your word and bent toward your perfect and good commands, and that we would have family after family after family living in such a way that people believe the gospel because they see how your power transforms us and makes us different, how your gospel and your Spirit in us makes husbands who love their wives like you love the church, and wives who joyfully submit to their husband's leadership. God, we need you, and we ask for your help, and we're thankful that you're the kind of God who's so glad and gracious to give it. We rejoice in you today, Lord. In your name I pray, amen.